I don't know if some of you know that my undergrad degree was in rhetoric and public address. And in the context of that degree, I studied speeches a lot. I had to give a lot of speeches and to study speeches. And I also did a paper on Winston Churchill and the context of Churchill's speeches that were so influential in World War II and the context of what was going on during that time. I think we have a picture of Winston Churchill here. This is just a little brief excerpt of one of the ways he moved his country to action through speaking. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in the island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and the Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. That's powerful stuff. And not just, especially in light of the context that he was speaking at, imminent invasion of Britain and the bombing of Britain and all that went on. He stirred his country to action with well-placed words. Maybe you heard Martin Luther King give a speech in the steps of, I think it was the Washington Monument, 1963. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. And Martin Luther stirred so many with that speech and others. A lot of us here were alive and probably saw at least film footage of Ronald Reagan speaking at, it was the Brandenburg Gate, I think, in West Germany. And where Reagan said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. That's a pretty powerful statement and so well placed at that time. And so necessary. Reagan was so influential in the change that went on in the tearing down of the wall and everything else that went on there. These messages, they move us not just because of stirring rhetoric, which is good, but they move us because of the content and because of the context of the things, the way they were talked about, the place that they were talked about. We're going to look at such a message today, not only the good content, but stirring, I believe, rhetoric of a message today that was given and it was preserved for us, and it stirred people to action. Last week we talked about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and we had the mighty wind and the tongues of fire and the different languages. And then Peter began to, some guys said, these people are drunk. That's what's going on with all these silly languages. And Peter had to defend his peeps and he said, look, it's only 9 a.m. The guys who are really drunks are still sleeping it off. They're not here. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he went to quotes prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. And he talks about this is the fulfillment of what God had promised. And so we're going to pick up where Peter left off. And now he really gets to preaching. He was explaining in Joel chapter 2. Now we get to hear Peter really preaching. And this is his message in the context that he spoke it. Here we're going to read Acts chapter 2 starting in verse 22. And you can turn in your Bibles if you have them there. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible to keep for death to keep its hold on him. I mean, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. First of all, let me say, what a changed Peter. I mean, 7 weeks earlier than this, Peter stood before servants in a courtyard and denied he ever knew Jesus. I don't know the man. No, I don't know him. Now he's calling out the leaders of the Jewish people and said, you were the ones who crucified him. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit in a life. What a changed guy. And then what a message he just preaches here. See, this is the church in its infancy. This is the church at its very beginning, before all the church buildings, before all the denominations, before the robes and all this other stuff, before the backwards collars. This is the beginning of the church. Before all the add-ons, here's the church in its infancy with this as its main first message. This is what Peter preached. And it's a doozy. And what we're going to do today is break down this message and look at the different parts of it and see just exactly what Peter is saying here and see if we can't take something away from it. The first thing he's talking about is the events. And these are the events that Peter is calling their attention to, and he's summarizing basically the life of Jesus. And the last 3 years, the first thing he talks about is miracles. And this is one of God's calling cards, signs and wonders and miracles, healings and all these kind of things. Peter and the other disciples, the 12, now with the addition of Matthias, they saw these things. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw him unstop deaf ears. He saw them open the eyes of the blind. They saw him with a word tell demons to leave, and they left. And they even saw him raise the dead, at least on 2 different occasions. So this is the things they have witnessed, and Peter calls their attention to it. You all saw this. It was done among you. Now, some people think it's pretty difficult for, you know, can't believe that these kind of miracles would happen. Surely somebody just added that. But if you take Jesus at his word and the claims he made, he said he was God. And if that's true, if he's the one that created it all in the beginning and put it all together in the beginning, what's a little repair along the way with some of these healings, right? So he is God, and we can expect God, the Creator God, to be able to do those kind of things. And then Peter does draw attention to God in this, and this is not just a sect, this is not just another idea that's out there with a bunch of other ideas. Peter's claiming in this passage we just read that God is in back of all this, because he uses the term theos, which is God, 8 times in this short speech. And for 8 times he says, this is God involved here. This is God who has done these things. God is the one who sent Jesus. God is the one who was in back of the signs and wonders. God is the one who let him be killed and raised him from the dead. God is doing this. So he's telling these Jewish people, this is not just an offshoot of Judaism. This is God in a whole new ballgame here. That's what he's saying. Jesus himself referred to that earlier when at a time when he had delivered someone from a demon. And, of course, the religious authorities didn't like that. And so he defends himself and in part says this, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. And what does it mean by the kingdom of God? That's the rule of God. That is the presence of God. And his rule is at work among you if demons leave with the flick of Jesus' finger. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what Peter is saying here. So Jesus did miracle, Peter says, and he ends with this, as you yourselves know. This was common knowledge. This is nothing that they could debate or forget about. They all saw it. They all heard about it. They all knew it. Jesus did these things. And then that's the first event, miracles. The second event is the death of Jesus. And this is another commonly known fact. These people all would have been aware that Jesus, this miracle worker and this teacher, died and all the stuff that went on. And during Passover, you know, a little earlier, the whole town was abuzz with the news of Jesus and what was going on. And this trial that Jesus went through was a sham. It was a kangaroo court. Jesus was railroaded through this in a great injustice done to him into this trial. But look at how Peter put it when he talked about it. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. In other words, you guys are guilty of his death. You people that I'm talking to right now. But God planned that all along. Now, if you want to have your mind messed with, if you want to try to think about this and put it together in a rational way that makes sense, your head's going to hurt and there's going to be smoke coming out of your ears. Because what we're talking about here is the predestination plan of God, that he had done this, and then the free will of man who participated in it. You had people who willingly went along and did what they wanted to in killing Jesus, and it was God's plan all along. And try to put those two things together. I think our minds are finite, which means we just can't really rationally put these things together. But God says, no, I did that. I'm in back of that. God planned and allowed Jesus to go to the cross and used the sinful free will wickedness of man to accomplish what he wanted to do. But think about this. In doing so, in using the free will of men to accomplish the death of Jesus, he was also accomplishing their forgiveness as well. He was securing for them the forgiveness by the very act that they were doing and they were held guilty for. I think that's fascinating. God, the death of Christ, did that for them, even though and God would hold them accountable for it and at the same time offer forgiveness for the things that they did. The second event was the death of Jesus that Peter draws attention to. And the third thing is that he was raised up. And here Peter looks to some others for some help for there. As Peter says, it was impossible to keep a good man down. It's basically what he said. If Jesus is God and the promised Messiah, then death can't hold him that long. Sure, it was God's will that Jesus be killed, but death is not going to have the last say with him. And that's another thing everyone in his audience that day, that Pentecost day in Jerusalem, everyone knew about, that not only they knew about the miracle worker who had died, they also heard about the empty grave, and there were various rumors floating around as to why that grave was empty. And so they knew all those things, and Peter is drawing their attention to that and saying, look, God is big enough to reverse death. Jesus did that with Lazarus and another young man. God did that with him. God is big enough to do that. When Paul wrote to the Romans, starting off with his message to the Romans, he's talking about the Son of God, and he says, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power. How was Jesus appointed the Son of God in power? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God saying, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is my work. Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection of the dead showed that God was in charge and Jesus is Messiah and Lord. He's alive now. I want to think about our justice system. I think we have a picture here of this is the Supreme Court, the outside, pretty substantial building there, isn't it? The Supreme Court. Now, sometimes we have a court case in Washington State that doesn't go the way we would like it to go, and then they make an appeal to that. And then that court case goes to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, right? And oftentimes the Ninth Circuit doesn't do like some of us would like. But there's always a place to appeal to, isn't there? There's another court, isn't there? I'd like to call them the Supremes. And they can overturn a lower court decision. Doesn't it feel good when the Supremes overturn a lower court decision? At least the ones we like, anyway. Here's what happened that day that Jesus died. A human court sentenced him to death, but the higher court of heaven overturned that ruling and said, oh no, that's not going to stand. Jesus was raised from the dead. So these three things Peter quickly draws attention to, the miracles that he did, and you all know it, his death, and you're all aware of that, and his being raised from the dead. These are the events that we're talking about. These are the events you need to be concerned with. That's what Peter is saying. Now, he goes on to the witnesses of those events. And this is not something that Peter is saying they stand on their own. We have actually got witnesses for these events. And here he's going to talk about that. He backs up what he's saying. And continuing with our analogy about courts and that kind of thing, Peter calls Psalm 16 to the witness stand. Psalm 16, would you take a seat, please? Thank you. And he gets under, as he asks him questions under examination, he gets the psalm to confess that what was written in Psalm 16 was actually not about the author David, but was about somebody else. Here's what that psalm said. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. No, David wrote that. And so it's conceivable that David could have thought when he was writing that, God's not going to abandon me to the realm of the dead. That is, when I die, I will be with God. That's conceivable. But it is not conceivable that he would think, you will not let your Holy One see, that he's the Holy One that will not see decay. I mean, David didn't think when he died that his body would not see decay. In fact, a Jewish, I can't remember if it's the Talmud or wherever, there were Jewish scribes who thought, yes, this is indeed a messianic psalm, Psalm 16. And so who is it then? You know, if this is Psalm, if David wrote this and it's not about David, then who is the Holy One who will not undergo decay? Jesus is that one. He is the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying here. Then in the courtroom, Peter puts up a picture of David's tomb. And he says, you all have seen this before. You all know that David is buried in that tomb. His body went into that tomb and his that decayed. So this psalm can't be talking about David. It's talking about the Holy One, the Messiah, and you know who that is, the one who did not see decay. That's what he's saying. Then Peter calls all the 11 other apostles up to the witness stand, and he asks them this question, did you see Jesus after he was dead, after his body was stone cold, taken down from the cross and laid in the grave? Did you see him alive after that? And all of the 11, yes, we saw him, absolutely. And there are a few people in the courtroom who, you know, disciples are there, and they raise their hands, I saw him too. Peter actually goes up to the stand himself. And he says, I was there. And he says in verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So the defense starts, you know, they come up with an objection and they ask a question. Well, if this Jesus is miraculously alive, then, well, where is he now? Can we see him? And Peter's got an answer for that, too. You know, well, he's not here. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's in a place of honor and prominence. In fact, Peter says, this is something that another psalm talks about, Psalm 110. This is another psalm Jesus used to refer to himself, and this is where Jesus is now. And I think it's up here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Well, David's not Lord. He's not been exalted into heaven. So who's the Lord saying to the Lord? Who is that? Peter says, that's Jesus. That's who, the witness of Psalm 110. That's what he's talking about here. And then Peter gets excited because he remembers something Jesus said at his trial. And this is what Jesus, he was being questioned by the chief priests and the elders. They said, well, if you're the Messiah, just tell us you're the Messiah. Come on. And they were trying to trap him. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered, I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. All that frosted their shorts right there. Because he was basically saying, yes, I am the Messiah. And yes, I will be seated at the right hand of God right after this. And Peter recalls that and he says that. And he looks dramatically at the jury and the rest of the people in the courtroom. And he says, I'm resting my case. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So a small crowd of disciples erupts in the courtroom, but a sizable number of people in the courtroom clutch their hearts and hang their heads because they realize they were the ones in part responsible for the death of Jesus. And this crowd that has gathered, probably in the temple area, is, 3,000 plus, is going, oh my goodness, he's talking about us. We did this. And they were convicted. They were cut to the heart. I mean, in the Jewish mind, when he says this, you have made this Jesus Messiah and Lord, in the Jewish mind, that is, Lord means God. And that's what Peter is saying. He's the promised Messiah and he is God. And you killed God. And if Peter is wrong about that, he's in trouble. And he could get tried himself. But if he's right, there's hell to pay. And because all these people he's just talking to are guilty of killing their promised Messiah. So then we have number three, the reaction. The reaction. Let's read the reaction. Again, it's pretty dramatic. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I wasn't kidding when I said they clutched their collective heart here. They were cut to the heart. I mean, as Peter was speaking, the idea was sinking in that, oh my goodness, this one that we thought was an imposter, this one that we thought was a usurper, that he was trying to overthrow the whole Jewish system, this one that did these miracles and all these kind of things, the one that we yelled, crucify him over and over again, that one is our Messiah. We did that. They were cut to the heart. And naturally, it's, what should we do? You can see their hung heads, the ashen faces, the serious looks, and they didn't know where to go with that. I can imagine that sinking in. I mean, they're all as guilty as homemade sin. Now, it would be easy for us to look back on these people and say, well, of course they're guilty. All those people yelling, crucify them. We probably wouldn't have yelled at if we were there. But I'm not so sure. If I had been there with the pressure, the social pressure, and been raised in the Jewish system, I might have thought the same thing. I might have said the same thing. I don't think we in this room here get off so fast with that. Have we ever sinned? Have we ever lied? Have we ever looked at another person to take advantage of them? Have we ever taken anything that's not ours? Have we ever been selfish or self-serving? Have we ever insisted on our way and ignored what God wants? See, Jesus did not just die for the people who literally killed him. He died for all of us. And it's our sin. It's my sin that held him to the cross. It's your selfishness that put him there. That's why Jesus came to die. And if you feel guilty about that, I say, you know, that's good. That's a good thing, because proper guilt will lead us to Jesus, won't it? Good guilt leads us to Jesus like it led these 3,000 to Jesus. Improper guilt leads us to, feeling depressed and down and driven away from God. And we don't want that kind of guilt. We want the kind of guilt that leads us to Jesus like it did these people. You want your guilt taken care of? Do you want a place to go with your guilt? You have one, and that's where Peter talks about the conditions, number four. Here are the conditions for getting rid of that guilt. And here's how Peter handled it. I'm going to read that again. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. See, this repentance is basically this. Stop doing your thing and start doing God's thing. That's basically what repentance is. Now, that was the case with the prodigal son. The prodigal son who took his dad's money, ran off, and wasted it all in wild living. When he came to his senses, what did he do? He went back home. He said, I've blown it. I've done wrong. That's repentance. A lot of the other people are aware of repentance because they were baptized when John the Baptist, 3 years earlier, was baptizing at the Jordan for repentance. And what did John say? John was not content to have other people come there and say, I've sinned and we're done. I'll repent. He said in Luke chapter 3, bring forth fruit in regards to your repentance. If you're really repenting, then you'll be generous with the things you have and share with others. If you're really repenting, you'll be content with your pay. Different groups of people asked him, what should we do? What should we do? And he said, you don't lie, be content with your pay. And share with others, that kind of a thing. So John the Baptist is saying, it's just not enough to say, I believe or I repent. Your life ought to back it up. That's what repentance is. Stop doing your thing and start doing God's thing. That's repentance. The picture of Martin Luther here. It's not actually Martin Luther. Because they didn't have that many megapixels back then when they took pictures of Martin Luther. But this is from a movie about Luther. But this is commemorating his, from the movie, his famous nailing of the 95 Theses to the door. I think it's at All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And we're coming up now on the 502nd anniversary, because that was done on October 31st, 1517, when he nailed his theses on there. Now, I'm not going to read you all 95 Theses. You can be thankful for that. But I'm going to summarize for you. What Luther wanted to do was to begin a debate with church people about the sale of indulgences. And he thought this indulgence thing is terrible. We've got to get rid of that. So he wanted to start talking to people about that. Here's what an indulgence is. If you felt that you've sinned and you've done something and you really need to change or do something different, what you could do was either promise to do a good deed or pay a certain amount of money to the church. And then, magically, your sin's wiped out. So, you know, and the more the deeper the sin, the more money you paid, it was taken care of. And so, thankfully, Martin Luther said, this has got to stop. And he said, we've got to have a debate about this. And that was basically what his 95 theses were nailed to the door. And let's start that whole debate. Now, why Luther wanted to debate about the indulgences is he says repentance is getting the short shrift. So rather than asking people to repent and actually change their lifestyle, we're encouraging them to pay a little money and be done with it. You're not really repenting. And Luther said Jesus talked a lot about repentance. We're not repenting here. And he's right. Now, we can look back on that and shake our heads and think it's kind of funny, but it has a certain attraction, doesn't it? I mean, rather than changing our lifestyle, what if we could just slip an extra 20 or 50 in the offering bag? And then my sin's taken care of, I don't have to change my life, and just a little extra money and we're good. Or what if we could just write a check to UGM, you know, if it's a bigger sin, and mail that to UGM and we're all fine. I mean, you can see the attraction of it, can't you? But that doesn't take care of changing your lifestyle, changing what you actually did. You're thinking that's allowing you to take care of it, and that's, we've got to repent of that. Because God doesn't ask us to write checks or pay extra. He asks us to stop doing our thing and start doing God's thing. That's what repentance is. Now, I can't see hearts here this morning, but I can guess, based on the knowledge of my own heart here, that there are people here who might say that they believe or might say that I prayed a prayer at a certain time, but really want to continue in doing your own thing, in doing what you want to do. And I hope that's not the case, but doing a good deed or giving to a charity or something like that's not going to erase that. God still holds us accountable for that. It's not going to cancel the things that we've done. We need to change our hearts, and that's what repentance is. We need to do what God wants. And I think John the Baptist was clear about that. God certainly is a God of grace and love. Absolutely is a God of grace and love. But there's no easy believism in what Jesus taught. There's no cheap grace where we can do what we want to do and sin and just come back and get forgiven and not change anything about our lifestyle. Repentance is the willingness to change that lifestyle. There's no room in God's economy for somebody to say, I believe Jesus is Lord, but I'm going to continue to do what I want to do. That's not following Jesus. If Jesus is indeed God come to earth, then what we do in following him is very important. And we should consider that seriously. I initially repented back in the fall of 1972. And I say initially because I started then, but that wasn't the end of it. I have repented often, almost every day, since that time. Because repentance is a lifestyle of something of following Jesus and doing what he wants, not what we want. And continually correcting our tendency to do our own thing and say, no, God, I want to do your thing, and I need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. That's a lifestyle of repentance. And I hope we're there to do that kind of thing. So the question I have for you is, are you continuing to repent? Do you have a lifestyle of repentance, or do you tend to have a tendency to say, you know, I did that, I prayed that prayer years ago, I did that years ago, I'm fine, we're fine. Because we're not, really, we're not. We need to have a lifestyle of repentance, and that's what it means to follow Jesus. Peter called on people to repent. He also called on them to get baptized in the name of Jesus. And baptism is not just a quick rinse. You get wet, go home, and you're cool with God. We're fine. That's not baptism. And some people think there's something conferred in baptism that, you know, and then I'll be great for heaven if I get baptized. No, you believe in Jesus. That's what makes us great for heaven. Baptism is simply a token or a sign that publicly I want to follow Jesus. I am being identified with him. And baptism is kind of cool. There is a reasonable facsimile of what it looked like back then. And again, from another movie. Baptizing in the Jordan and with John the Baptist there. See, baptism back then wasn't as cool as we might make it out to be now. It was really a rather humbling exercise. Because in going into the water, you were saying, I've blown it. I've sinned. And I really need to change my life. I want to do things differently from now on. And you can see the religious authorities in the bank, they're not getting wet. They're just looking at all the sinners who were in the water. Yeah, those losers, they need that. But they didn't think they did. So baptism can actually, at least at this time, was a humbling thing of saying, I've blown it, I've done this. But it's a public acknowledgement of that, and you know that everybody who was baptized by John was ready for the message of Jesus. Everybody who had put sins away was ready with hearts ablaze to hear what God said through Jesus. And so baptism was an important thing there. I think this is why Peter links repentance and baptism in this thing, because they're both a humbling thing. And I love when we baptize here, we baptize in a river or a lake, and we do it in public. And I think that's important because it's a public declaration that I am following Jesus. That's what baptism is. And we also do, like Peter says here, baptize in the name of Jesus. And that's not just a formula. Sometimes when we baptize, I say we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is kind of a formula. But when he says to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that means I am now being identified with Jesus. I am now in him, and I am going to follow his ways and do his thing and not my thing. That's what it is to be baptized in the name of Jesus. He is my Lord, and I'm no longer Lord. He's on the throne of my life. His claims, his teaching. So those are the conditions of getting rid of our guilt. Turning away, stop doing our thing, start doing God's thing, and be publicly identified with Jesus in baptism. So we're going to get to the reward now, because there are rewards to this whole thing that we're talking about. If we confess that our way is not good, that we need to repent, that God's way is better, we've admit that we've sinned, we see that Jesus, through the evidence that Peter said, is actually because of the Old Testament, it was lined out that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He is not did not undergo decay. He is God come to earth. He is the Messiah. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he rose up from the dead. His death couldn't keep him down. He's alive now. So then what do we get for all this? What are the rewards? And here we go to number 5, the promises of this. And we hear it from Peter himself. What are the promises? He said it, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, here's the first one, the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the second one. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children. So those Jews at that time that heard his message, the promises for you, the promises for your children, and for all who are far off. That's you. And that's me. We are far off. This promise applies to us. We get forgiveness of sins. We get the Holy Spirit. It applies to us as well. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Forgiveness. Imagine this, all of your sins wiped out. Some years ago, somebody came up with this stuff called whiteout. I think, Melissa, do you have a bottle of that somewhere in your desk drawer still? Yeah. Do you remember the days of manual typewriters? When, the groans. I just heard the groans there. Where you made a mistake and then you had to back it off and do the whiteout. Blow it out and then try to type again. that kind of thing. But you covered over your mistake. And then they invented typewriters, electric typewriters that were self-correcting. Did you ever have a self-correcting typewriter? Now they actually have whiteout tape that you can, you know, white out a line or do whatever you want to do. It's still a little awkward. It's great to have word processors where you just, you know, delete, 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 and then do it over again. Now, the next step in evolution of this is if we had a self-correcting person. But I'm not going to hold my breath on that. But if we believe in Jesus as Lord, raised from the dead, our sins are wiped out. Our sins are whited out better than any correction fluid can do. I want you to think for a minute. Don't say it, but think for a minute of one or some of the worst things you've ever done. Worst things you've ever done. These are the kind of things that you've probably not told anybody, or you've only told somebody very close to you. These are things you're ashamed of. And I think we all have them. These are the things, that's why you don't want to talk about them. Now, in your attempt, because you're not saying it, telling anybody about this, you've hidden it from other people. You've tried to hide it from God, but you recognize that God sees and knows everything. And you cannot hide it from God. So when God comes next to you, you have in your hands this pitiful thing you've done or said or thought. And you're looking at it and you feel shame because of what you've done. And God is standing before you and he gets your attention. And you look up to him and he says, my son died for those things, so you don't have to bear them anymore. And you see the compassion and love in his eyes. And when you look down again, they're gone from your hands. And God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. That's what Jesus secured at the cross. And that's one of the promises we have when we come to him in faith. Our sins are wiped out. An amazing, amazing thing. The forgiveness of God. The shame that you felt is over your actions is canceled. And you decide to follow him. I mean, where else can you get that kind of love? The second thing we get, the promises we have, is the promised Holy Spirit. And bonus of all bonuses, we get this one who is just recently erupted with wind and tongues of fire and different languages. And now we get the same Holy Spirit. And he doesn't mention here that those came on the 3,000. But they have a counselor with them 24/7. They have the presence of God with them all day long. And they have gifts now with which to help other people and to give things away. Now they have the ability to develop in their lives the things you long to develop forever. You long to really want to love other people genuinely, not just think about yourself, what you can get. You really want to have that kind of peace that you can't describe, but that regardless of your circumstances, you have peace with God and with others. The ability to have joy in spite of your circumstances. These are the kind of things the Holy Spirit brings and gives. And we get that, this counselor, this 24/7 counselor, when we say yes to Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, the promised Holy Spirit. Those are some gifts. Let me summarize. Jesus is God. He came from heaven to earth. He showed his credentials of being from God by the miracles he did, and the Old Testament foretold that. His teaching resonates with us. When he died, it seemed like a grave injustice was carried out. And yet, we all receive justice for the injustice that was done to him. The just, the perfect one, died for the unjust, us. We now get his justice and his life, and he carried our death for us. That's what we get in Jesus. We believe in him. He's both God and the promised Messiah. Now we have a place to bring all of our guilt to him and come straight to Jesus. When we repent and we continue to repent, we get identified with him and in his ways. We are baptized, publicly saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. We gladly receive these gifts of forgiveness and the promised Holy Spirit. And now, voila, we're part of a faith community. We have a family that's bigger than any family we'd ever known about. And we are headed for heaven when we die. That's the message that Peter preached. That's the first big message, and I'm glad it was preserved for us in the book of Acts. That's the thing he was telling people about, and that's the same message we talk about today. Do you believe it? Have you believed and have you repented? Do your actions show that you repented? Normally at the end of the message, I like to close with a little story or an illustration, and then we close in prayer. We'll do something just a little different today, and that is I'm going to give you and all an opportunity, if you have not done this recently, or if you have never given your heart to Jesus, if you have never said, I want what Peter talked about, I want to repent, I want to stop doing my thing and start doing God's thing, I need that forgiveness, I want the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I want to pray that. If you never prayed that, we give you an opportunity to pray that today. You know, I don't do this too often, because I think I'm preaching to the choir a lot of times. But I felt, based on this message today, that it was significant. Also, if you were one of the people who said, you know, I prayed that years ago. Oh, yeah, I prayed to receive Jesus years ago. I'm covered. I'm cool. But you haven't followed him. You continued to do your own thing. I want to give you an opportunity to do that as well. So I know we have a few musicians coming up. Let me pray. And if this is, if I'm talking to you, if you're saying, yeah, that's me, as we pray, you pray in your heart, and I'll pray out loud, okay? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to die for me, to taking care of my guilt and my sin and my shame. I believe that you are God. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe you did those miracles. You died for me, and you were raised up from the dead. Lord Jesus, I may not have ever put it this way, but I accept you. I say this is true, and I want this as a part of my life. I want to repent. I want to stop doing my thing and start doing your thing. And yes, there are some here who may have prayed the prayer, but have not walked in repentance. And for those, I say, yes, Lord, I want to recommit to you. Forgive me for doing my own thing. I want to recommit to you. I want to stop doing my thing and start doing your thing. Lord, I want to have a lifestyle of repentance where I turn to you so often during the day and I just bask in your presence and your peace and the joy that you have to give. Help me, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Fill us, Holy Spirit, so we have the energy to do what you want us to do. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask if you prayed that prayer, and with all of us looking, would you publicly say, yes, I prayed that prayer? If you prayed that prayer, would you lift your hand up? Do you do that? Good, thank you. Hands all over. Good, thank you for doing that. It's a public declaration of saying, I want what God wants. And thank you for being so bold to do that. Let's continue to worship God with this song.